If you have your copy of God's Word, we've been in a study in the book of Revelation. Now we're going to get into some good stuff. I'm excited about tonight because we're going to get into some good stuff. This is the kind of stuff that I love studying about. And if you'll help me, I'm going to try to work it out. If you'll give me a few minutes, we're going to look at some scripture and we're going to try to work some of this out. But there's a place I want to take you tonight, and hopefully I'll be able to get through it and get to the end and get this in your spirit, because it is an amazing, amazing thing when we begin to look into this book of Revelation. I read a story this week. This is a true story. You ever hear them stories about dumb criminals? Well, let me give you a story about a dumb criminal. There was this guy, he was lazy. He wouldn't work, and he just laid around all the time. And he was sitting in his, he lived across the street from a bowling alley. And one day, he'd sit in the same chair every day, watch TV. And so he noticed that day after day, every Friday at the same time, there'd be this armored car that would come and stop in front of the bowling alley at 10 a.m. every Friday. And the guy in the armored car would go in, he'd come out with these bags, he'd get on the armored car and leave. It was the same time every Friday. This went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. So he's thinking to himself, he said, you know what? I think I could pull off the perfect crime. That guy's by himself, and he's picking up that cash from that bowling alley every Friday at 10 a.m. I know his schedule. He said, there's woods behind that bowling alley. I could take my truck and go park on the other side of those woods, come through the woods, hide in those bushes by the bowling alley. When he comes out, I could stick him up, take the money, and run, get in my truck, and be home around the corner in my garage, and they'd never know what happened. So he thought about it for a couple more weeks and watched the guy, and finally he got up the nerve and said, that's what I'm going to do. So he gets in his truck, he drives on the other side of the woods, walks all the way through the woods, hides in the bushes. He's waiting there as he waits for this armored car to come in. The armored car comes in. He even timed how long the guy was even in the bowling alley. So the guy goes into the bowling alley, and he's waiting for the guy to come out. The guy comes out, and he's got the bags in his hands. He walks up to the guy, and he tells the guy, he says, stick them up. This is a hold up. He said, I want you to give me the bags. The guy drops the bags, put his hands up, and he couldn't carry all the bags, so he got the biggest one of the bunch. He grabs the bags, he runs through the woods as fast as he can, gets in his truck, jumps in his truck, drives around the corner, takes off all of his gear, and comes in front of the bowling alley, passes it, pulls in his driveway, goes in the garage and shuts the garage door. In the meantime, the guy that was in the armored car runs into the bowling alley, and he says to the guy, he says, man, I just got held up. He said, you got held up? He said, yeah, I just got held up. He said, well, what did the guy get? He said he got a bag of towels. The guy was a laundry guy that he thought was an armored car every week, and it was just the laundry guy coming, getting all the bowling towels. And that's a true story. And they ended up having the guy on film because they had a camera there. That is a true story. A guy stuck up. Things may not always seem as they appear to you. And so when you read the book of Revelation, or you get into the book of Revelation, you have to understand that sometimes you got to dig deep in order to get what God is saying. In other words, you got to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is being said. Now, that's what the book of Revelation means. It means to unveil. It's not a veiled book. It's an unveiling of a book. It's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be revealed. God wants to speak to us out of the book of Revelation. And so, I want to take us, we've gone through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. When Perry Stone was here, I said to him, he said, if you'll email me every week and tell me where you are in the book of Revelation, he said, I'll email you back a little nugget that you could share with the people. And so when he was here last Wednesday, I said, hey, I'm getting ready to start chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And I said, you got any little nugget I could share with the people before we get into the study? He thought a minute. He said, yeah, tell them this. He said, when you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Revelation, and you see it is a picture of Jesus in his current state, as interceding for the believers. It's him sitting at the right hand of God. There's a picture of Jesus. He said, but when you look in chapter 2, end of chapter 2, and before you get to chapter 3, Jesus does something. He gets up, and the Bible says that he begins to move about, And the Bible says that you see him trimming the lamps of the candlesticks. You see him in the midst. And what we've talked about, that was Jesus in the midst of the churches. That the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus was in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represented the churches. And we see him moving in activity. He said, now this is what that means. He said, in Israel, at the time of the temple, they had what they were called evening service and morning service. The morning services were from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And the priest had specific duties to do in that time period. Obviously, there were sacrifices that were going on. Obviously, there was business that was going on at the temple. And it was what they would call the morning service. There were specific responsibilities that Jews had to do. A lot of that was written, we see some of it written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but most of it was written in a book called the Mishnah. Now, if you came to Deeper Life, we talked about the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a book of oral law that was written by, that came about 400 years before Christ, that was written to talk about the oral responsibilities of those who served in the priesthood and those who served in the Sanhedrin and those who were Pharisees and Sadducees. And so the Pharisees were responsible for the actual governing of Israel, but the Sadducees is where the high priests would come. The Sadducees were actually, they were Sadducee because they didn't really believe in a bodily resurrection. And but their responsibility was the temple, and it's where the high priest would come. The high priest would usually come out of not the Sanhedrin side, which was the law and government side, but would come out of what was called the teaching side or the practical side of the Sanhedrin, which means that it was the Sadducees that did the work. So it was the morning service. The priests had certain responsibilities. In the evening, there was an evening service. That was 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Now, the temple was not open at that time. At sundown, the Jewish day would end. At that time, the temple would be closed. And there was a responsibility that the Jews had, that the Pharisees had, or whoever was working the temple, and would their responsibility in the evening was to do a couple of things. They had to replenish the temple. They had to serve the temple. So what they would go in and do is that they would replenish the oil that was in the lampstands. They would replenish the table of showbread. They would put fresh bread there, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They would deal with the altar of incense, which was in the holy place. They would replenish the altar of incense. They would prepare the brazen altar. They would prepare the bronze laver. And so it was the word for service in the Old Testament comes from the word where we get intercession. So what's the Bible says? It says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for who? For us. Okay? When you look at the throne of God, and you look at the throne of God through Scripture, and we'll study that a little bit because we're going to see it in the next couple of chapters, the throne of God actually is a picture of the Bema seat. And the throne of God is depicted in the temple. What you see around the throne and what you see in Scripture around the throne is mirrored in the temple. That's why the Holy of Holies represents the presence of God, because it's where God sits. It represents on earth a throne room, or like the throne room. You will see that in chapter 5 and 6, and even in chapter 7 when we get there. And so it's a picture of the throne room. So what is Jesus doing on the throne room? He is interceding for us at the right hand of God. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews. But it's also a picture that we see in Revelation 1 and 2. And this was awesome when he said this. He said that what we see is Jesus interceding for the church by serving as representative in the temple. When it's Revelation says that he's in the midst of the candlesticks, what's he doing? He's replenishing the church. He's pouring oil on the church. That is what Jesus does. He is moving among the church. He's living. He's alive. He's among the church. And that's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. But here's what he said. He said, now here's the nugget I want you to share. I said, okay, I'm ready. He said, you ready? He said, you want to write it down? I said, no, I don't want to write it down. I'll remember it. And he said this. He said, the last responsibility of the... Oh, this is good. He said, the last responsibility of the priest at the night watch or the evening service... His last responsibility was at sunup when the sun came up out of the eastern sky. Now remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago that when in Jewish culture, everything was oriented to the east. Altars were put to the east. Everything was put to the east. Why is that? Because the scripture talks about when Jesus returns, he returns from where? Out of the east. He is the, you know, he'll split the eastern sky. If you'll notice the eastern gate of the temple, which is now built up, you will see that that temple gate is built up now and it's blocked. And that is where the scripture says that when Jesus returns, that he'll come, put one foot on the Mount of Olives, and then come through that eastern gate. But here's what happens. The priest, the last thing he does before he leaves as a priest, at the moment of sunrise, when that sun comes up over the eastern sky, this is what he does. He opens the gates of the temple for service. In other words, he opens the doors and he swings open the gates. And it's a signification that the temple is open and that the people that will come can come. Now, in Psalms 24, the Bible says what? Swing wide the gates, ye ancient doors. Open up the gates. And it says, who is the king? So the king of glory can come in. It says, who is the king of glory? And if you'll notice that David, when he wrote that, he said two things. The first time, it said, who is the king of glory? When it said, swing wide, open up the ancient doors. It says, he is king, the king who is mighty in battle. And then the second time he says it, he that is Lord and King of all. In other words, it's a picture of Jesus returning. The first one is a picture of returning after the cross. The second time is the second coming of Christ when he comes to get his church and comes back a second time. David pictured that in Psalms 24. So by the opening of the doors, what it was doing is it was a picture of the temple, of the throne room of God being open. Now, why is that relevant in Revelation 2 and 3? Because when you come to where we are now in Revelation chapter 4, you begin to see something that is absolutely amazing that I'm going to show you tonight. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and this is what it said. Now, here John has had a vision of the seven churches, and in verse 1 it said, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Get the picture? A door standing open in heaven. And it said, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. Now, when you look at this in Revelation chapter 4, most scholars believe this come up hither is the rapture of the church. It is the rapture of the church. It is the moment when Jesus comes back for his church. Now, in 2 and 3, we've seen Jesus doing what? He's in the midst of his church, right? All of a sudden now, chapter 4, the door is open, and what? He says, come up hither. What's he do? He catches his church away. And where do they go? Before God in the throne room. What you'll see in Revelation 4 and 5 is you'll see the church gathered out of the earth. The rapture of the church, or the catching away of the church. We're going to look at Thessalonians 4 in just a second. Catching away of the church and brought before the throne room of God. Just as the priest at the morning service every morning would open those doors at the rising of the eastern sun, he was opening them doors. It was a picture of what was going to happen in the time when Jesus returned and the doors would open and all of heaven would open. Jesus would gather his church, bring them back to stand before the bema seat of Christ, to stand before God in heaven. It is the rapture of the church. And so Revelation chapter 4, you say, well, how do you know that's the rapture of the church? Well, I'm going to show you some scriptures tonight. But first of all, after chapter 3, you do not see the church on the earth anymore. When you read through Revelation, you will not see the church on the earth anymore. It is gone. It's gone. You'll never see a reference to it. There's not another reference to it after chapter 3. Why? This is a picture of catching away. John has a vision. Believe that John is getting a vision of the rapture of the church. Now remember the seven churches? We said they were the seven church ages that lived through. The church was Laodicea, which is the last days church, which is the church we live in, right? When that church was closed out, what do we see? We see the opening of the gates. We see the opening. Now the church is gone. There's no mention of the church again on the earth, only in heaven. Now, when you get to chapter 4, you're going to begin a dual vision. You're going to see things that are happening in heaven, and you're going to see things that are happening on the earth. You're going to see, John is going to give you a picture of what's happening at the throne room of God after the rapture, and then you're going to get a vision of what's going on earth at this time. And it's very interesting. But I want to show you a couple of things. First of all, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Now let me work this out a little bit to get us where I wanted to get us tonight. And I'll try not to bore you to death, or at least, you know, keep you at least interested. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 and 17, we have what we believe is the rapture of the church. Now, I'm going to deal with that word rapture in just a minute, because I have people say all the time, well, why do they call it rapture? The word rapture is never in the Bible, right? Well, the word Trinity is never in the Bible either, but the word Godhead is, right? There's a lot of words that are not in the Scripture, but they're referenced. And so rapture is a word that's referenced. I'll tell you where that came from and how it got called the rapture in just a moment. But in verse 16 of chapter 4, the Bible said, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's good news, isn't it? That's good news for you and I. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive, those of us who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This is Paul speaking here in Thessalonians. Now, here's what's interesting about the book of Thessalonians. Thessalonians was the first book that Paul wrote. It was the first of his epistles. It was the first of all of his books that he wrote. It was also the New Testament, of course, when you read through it, is not in chronological order. But what we have here, Paul, first of all, he begins to deal with the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians had two issues. One is that when Paul established that church, the rapture and the return of the Lord scared them so bad, they stopped doing their daily thing and they began to just sit around. And Paul had to deal with that, because all they did was sit around and wait for the return of the Lord, because He had scared them so bad, they thought that it was coming soon. I mean, they were ready. They just stopped doing what they were doing. That's how much fear they had. Paul had to deal with that with them. Matter of fact, it was an interesting church, because it was a church where its leadership was not very strong. Matter of fact, Paul even had to deal with them about their discernment, had to deal with them about their ability to discern the Word of God. They were always quenching the Spirit. They were always doing things that weren't quite up and up. So Paul always had to disciple them. So it was a really immature church, and it was one of the first churches that was founded by Paul. And so he writes this to them, and he talks about, and he gives them this powerful scripture on the return of the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. We know that in Genesis 3, we see the prophecy of Jesus as coming into the earth. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Jesus, okay? Now, the first prophecy in the Old Testament of the second coming of Christ, you do not see until Genesis chapter 49. And Genesis chapter 49 is one of the most interesting scriptures in all of the Word of God. I love it. I've preached at it a couple times. But it's a great passage of Scripture. It is a passage of Scripture where Jacob has called all of his sons together, and he's gathered all of his sons, all of his sons. And Jacob is about to die. He's been 17 years in Egypt now with Joseph. He's about ready to die. The Bible says that he sets up on the end of his bed, and he begins to judge his sons. Matter of fact, he begins to dish out judgment to his sons. His sons come to him one by one. They're all around his bed. Jacob rises up. All of a sudden, it's like a burst of energy that comes into him. as he gets ready to pronounce this judgment inheritance to his children. He pulls them out one by one. He begins to deal with them. Now he deals with them according to their life. In other words, their inheritance was based upon how they lived. Jacob rewarded them based on how they lived. Now there's a couple interesting things when you read through Genesis 49. Matter of fact, Jacob had sons who, such as his first son, he calls, actually let's just look at it for a second, and it'll give you a great picture. It says, and Jacob calls his sons, Genesis 49, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together. Now that's an interesting word. We'll see that word used in the New Testament. The Hebrew word and the Greek word come from the same root word. It means to sum up, to pull together from pieces. What's it a representative of? What you're seeing here, the judgment seat of Jacob, you're seeing in the New Testament as the judgment seat of Christ. You're getting an Old Testament picture of the judgment seat of Christ here in Genesis 49. The reason is that Jacob is judging his sons based, in other words, they're rewarded based on their life up to this point. They're rewarded based on that, and they will go into their life, their inheritance. They will receive an inheritance based on how they live. You'll see as how Jacob judges his sons. He says, and they gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in when? The last days. Last days. Last days. See, you see the parallel that's going here. There's an Old Testament parallel of the judgment seat of Christ. All of a sudden, he gathers them together, and hear you, sons. Listen to Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency and dignity of the excellency of power. And here was, Jacob starts out, and here's Reuben. Reuben comes before Jacob, and he stands before Jacob, and all of a sudden, Jacob begins to exalt him as the firstborn. He's about ready to receive his inheritance. He must have thought, oh my, this is going to be good. My father is giving me accolades, and he's waiting to see what his inheritance was. Now, as the firstborn, he usually got double portion. Usually. Now, that was not a... God did not make that law. That was a man-made law in the Old Testament. Now, we see that throughout the Old Testament, the firstborn always got the greater of the inheritance. That was not what God instructed. That was made up by the patriarchs themselves. That was not a God-instructed thing. Okay? So, Reuben comes before him. He said, you're my firstborn. He gives him these accolades. Verse 4, he said, but you're unstable as water, and you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, and here it is. All of a sudden now, Reuben is exposed for a secret sin in his life. Listen, what will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ when you get there? Is there anything secret that'll be revealed at that moment when you stand before God? Now, the question is not whether or not he's in the family. You see this? It's the judgment seat of the Father. He's in the family. Okay? They're not determining whether or not he's in the family. What they're determining is what their position will be in the coming kingdom. When you stand before God, when we stand before God, we're not judged. The blood of Christ has made us righteous, right? So when we stand before God, we give an account of how we live as believers. So we have to answer to God how we live for believers. Now here's what happened. Reuben, what he did 50 years earlier, Reuben had an affair with Jacob's maidservant. And they kept it secret for 50 years. And here Reuben probably never thought, Bildad, he had an affair with Bildad and violated his maidservant. And Jacob never said a word to Reuben, and Reuben never said a word to Jacob. That's where I get the phrase when I say, what you don't take to the mercy seat will show up at the judgment seat. You hear what I'm saying? What you don't take to the mercy seat of God will show up at the judgment seat of God. And what you take to the mercy seat on this earth won't show up at the judgment seat. Thank you, Jesus. Huh? That's why it's important for the Christian to have a life of repentance. That's why it's important for the Christian to live a life of always coming before God and saying, God, what is in my life that keeps me separated from you? Because I don't want to stand before God and God begin with accolades and then say, hey, you have this area of your life that you did not deal with. It will affect your position in the kingdom to come. And I'm going to show you that in a little while in Revelation, how that affects. So Reuben, he's judged here. And then the Bible says, comes the Simeon and Levi. Now I'm only going to do a couple of them because I want you to get a picture of it. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. They're instruments of cruelty. And they are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter. Now listen, Reuben didn't get nothing. There was no inheritance for Reuben. Nothing. I mean nothing. Nil. Nothing. Matter of fact, if you look through the Old Testament from this point on, Reuben actually blended in to another tribe and actually just burn out. He never had much of an inheritance of anything. Now, here's what you see in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Now, and then it said, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. They cursed their anger. Now, here's what happened with these guys. You say, boy, this ain't starting off real well. It's pretty negative. Well, here's what Simeon and Reuben did, or Simeon and Levi did. They had a sister named Diana, if you remember in Scripture. Diana was their sister. She got to hanging around one day, and a prince from Shechem took an eye to her. And the prince of Shechem wanted to marry her. But Jacob said, no, you can't marry her because you are not circumcised. You are not a part of us. And so it really aggravated Simeon and Levi. And so the prince came and said, okay, I'll agree to be circumcised. But here's what happened. In between the time, the prince went and raped and violated Jacob's daughter, Diana. Simeon and Levi got upset. And so they had this plan. They said, okay, you can become Diana's husband, but here's what you got to do. You have to be circumcised. And your whole village has to be circumcised. Guys, thank you, Jesus. Woo. So, grown men, they went down and they circumcised everyone in the village, Vangie. Every one of them. Every male in the village. They circumcised them all. And, it was a bloody day. Anyway, so the Bible says that on the second day or the third day after they had circumcised them, Simeon and Levi went in with a sword. And because he had already raped Diana, they went in and they slew every one of them. They slew the prince. They slew all the Shechemites, and they killed and wiped out the whole village. And what happened was, Jacob, when he heard of it, he got angry at Simeon and Levi. They never came to Jacob and asked Jacob to forgive them. What was their sin? Well, their sin was they took the judgment of God into their own hands. See, here's what we do as believers. We take the judgment of God into our hands when we need to let the Father deal with the judgment of people's lives. So what happened was, Jacob said, you took judgment into your own hands, and because of that, you're going to suffer, and because of that, my anger burns against you, and you'll be, because cursed was your anger, and I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. And that is why, actually, and you never hear of the tribe of Simeon either. Now, Levi came to the rescue of the tribe of Benjamin in war, and what happened was he got partially back his land, but Levi became what? They became the priesthood. Why? They didn't have any land. They didn't have any inheritance. So they became the priesthood. And so here you have the first two incidences in here at the judgment seat of Jacob where it appears to be negative. Now I don't know what it's going to be like standing before God in the judgment seat of God. For the righteous, as we stand before God and give an account for our lives. But I want to show you this one other thing, two other things that I think is interesting. Look down here at verse 8 and you see Judah. Now, Judah, you are, verse 8, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, he shall rouse him. Verse 10, this is a key verse. And it says, the sepulcher shall not depart from Judah. Now that word is, sepulcher is a word that is mentioned also in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. It's not a sepulcher like a sheep. It is a ruling sepulcher. It is a sepulcher of kingship is what it's saying. What is it saying here in Genesis? Judah, out of you will come one who will rule the nations. The Bible says that Jesus came out of what? The tribe of Judah. It's out of the tribe of Judah that the Messiah came. It's out of the tribe of Judah that in the book of Revelation chapter 5 stands up to open the seal. And it says he is a lion out of the tribe of Judah. And so you say, well, okay, I get that. So what's the big deal about that? Well, have you followed Judah through the Old Testament? Judah was the most wicked of all the sons. Judah was the most wicked of all the sons. Matter of fact, he raped his stepsister, Tamar. He had incidents of rebellion with Jacob. If you follow him all the way through the Old Testament, you will see that Judah was nothing but a handful in the eyes of Jacob. So how in the world did Judah get all of this inheritance? Because the Bible tells us that Judah came and made reconciliation with Jacob. In early chapters of Genesis 42, 43, he came and asked Jacob to forgive him for the hardship that he brought upon his father. What did I say? What you bring to the mercy seat won't show up at the judgment seat. Instead, he didn't get what he deserved. He got what his inheritance was. Isn't it good to know that when we get to heaven, if we're forgiven, we don't get what we deserve. We get the inheritance that God wants to give us. Huh? Is that good news to you? I don't know about you, but that excites me. Thank God I don't have to take my old mess, my messed up life, to the judgment seat of Christ. They're forgiven and put underneath the blood. He didn't just forgive Judah. He gave him a prominent position in the kingdom of God. He said, out of you shall come one who shall hold the scepter, who shall rule the world. Ha ha. Woo. And what? Judah owned the most land, most inheritance. Now, it shows you the grace and the forgiveness of God, even in the Old Testament. I'll show you one other one and then we'll move on. If you'll go down to let's see. Where is he at? Issachar. Verse 14. If you go down to, Issachar, is he the last brother? Yes, if you'll go down to Issachar, it says, is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. The prophecy of Issachar is interesting because Issachar was the most insignificant son to the most insignificant handmaiden of Jacob. In other words, he was born to Jacob's insignificant, his least. He was the least of all the tribe. He was considered the least of the least. He was considered the one who was the outcast. He got the less inheritance. Because he was the youngest, he was the most insignificant. He was really, his name kind of means weak one. And what happened was, the Bible said that Jacob, his inheritance, when you read through Scripture, Issachar became one. It was through the tribe of Issachar that protected the throne of David. They became warriors. Matter of fact, out of the tribe of Issachar came mighty warriors. Matter of fact, most of those that were the, and if you read in 2 Samuel 23, you all remember that David's mighty men, where the scripture talks about David's mighty men, most of those men came out of the tribe of Issachar. And the reason was, is because Issachar's obedience, thinking that he was the most insignificant of all, when it got to the inheritance, Jacob gave him most. He became a protector of David and a protector of throne. Isn't it interesting how we live the Christian life and we think that what we do is insignificant to God? Maybe it's not something you do on the platform, but maybe it's teaching children, or maybe it's where you serve in some way. You think it's insignificant, but let me tell you, when you get to the judgment seat of God and you get to the Bema seat, when you get there, there's going to be a great reward for what you do. There's going to be an honor that comes your way. You may not get it in this life, but I can assure you, as you serve God with humility, you'll get it in the next life. It's a picture of the grace of God. Now, isn't this a wonderful picture? Isn't this a wonderful Old Testament picture of coming before the Bema seat of God? I had to share that with you in a moment because it's an interesting thing. It's the first time we see in Scripture a picture of the rapture of the church or the church that is in heaven. It's the Old Testament picture. The key verse there is Genesis 49:10, when it talks about a sepulcher shall not depart from Judah. It's the same word used in Numbers 24:17, which represents kingship or represents a royal position. In other words, Christ shall come through Judah. And it says it shall not depart till Shiloh comes. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27 is the first time we see this word Messiah. In the Hebrew, it means Meshach, which means the anointed one. You hear them say Yeshua Meshach. It means the Messiah, the anointed one in the Hebrew. It comes from but then in the New Testament we have the word that means Messiah, or Messiah in the Greek, which is Christ, the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the anointed one. It's in the Greek. And so there is a word in the Old Testament and New Testament that means, now, Jesus is a man who coming, who will be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will forgive sin. In the Old Testament, the Jews look, we can take prophecies of the New Testament and link them to the Old Testament. There's no time to do that, but all the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament. We know that. The idea of the Messiah and the kingdom, here's what happens. The idea of a Messiah and a kingdom, or the kingdom of God, we see something here to the Jews. And Daniel chapter 12 is an interesting verse of Scripture. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. I want to show you something, because I want to get you into the thought of the Jews and how they thought about the Messiah and the coming Messiah in Christ. And how did they miss Jesus? How was it that when Jesus came, did they miss him? How in the world did they not recognize that he was the Christ? How did he come and do all of those works, and all of a sudden they miss him when he came? Daniel chapter 12 is a prophecy that begins in verse 12. Now the Jews believe that that God was going to set his kingdom up on this earth. They believed that. They believed that there was going to be a coming kingdom. They believed the Messiah that was spoken about in the Old Testament, that is mentioned, that there would be a Messiah that would set up an earthly kingdom. But they misinterpreted how he would do it. And I want to show you, here's where that belief comes from in Daniel chapter 12. At the time of Michael stands up, the great prince who stands and watches over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. And this is talking about the tribulation. And it says, such as never was seen, there was a nation. Now, that word nation is the same word that is used in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about that we are what? We are a royal priesthood, right? A royal priesthood and a great nation. Same word, same emphasis. What is he seeing? What is Daniel seeing? Daniel is seeing the church, even to that time. And at the time of your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's it talking about? The resurrection. Some to everlasting, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so Daniel goes on and he talks about this Messiah. Now when the Jews read that, they believed there was a Messiah. They believed there was an earthly kingdom that was coming, but they did not believe that there was this bodily resurrection. They believed there was going to be a bodily resurrection, but they thought everything was going to be on earth. They did not know it was going to be a heavenly kingdom. It's where they missed it. They did not understand there was going to be an earth, a heavenly kingdom also. And here's what they didn't understand. What's revealed in the New Testament that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament? That's why Cluddy says all the time, and I like it when he says it. He says that the Bible is a one-book book. He says that all the time. In other words, you can't just take part, you know, even though we live under the new covenant, right? But you have to understand the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. It is a one-book book. I mean, it flows together. It's the progressive grace of God throughout the whole Bible. And so it is a one-book book. Here's where the Jews missed it. Because they don't accept Jesus in the New Testament, they never got the revelation of what the kingdom of heaven was. They knew what the kingdom of on earth would be. They believed the Messiah would set up a kingdom on earth. They believed that. But here's what they did not know. They didn't know there was going to be a kingdom of heaven. When John the Baptist came, what did he preach? The Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. He was preaching to the Jews. Why? Because they believed there was going to be an earthly kingdom, but they did not understand there was going to be a heavenly kingdom before there would be an earthly kingdom. What Daniel is talking about there is he's talking about the rapture of the church and then the return of the setting up of Christ and his earthly kingdom. So they thought, okay, there's going to be an earthly kingdom, but they missed the heavenly kingdom. Why did they miss the heavenly kingdom? Because they did not accept the New Testament, and they did not accept the apostles, and they did not accept what was being preached. So they missed what was in the New. In other words, they missed it. They missed it because they didn't. That's why John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For repent. The New Testament reveals a heavenly kingdom that is coming. The Messiah who is setting up a kingdom. Also, not only a kingdom on earth, but also in heaven. Now, here's a couple of things. Revelation of Jesus coming for his people. The church is revealed to Paul in the New Testament. Paul was revealing here in Thessalonians. He's revealing the church in the New Testament. In other words, Paul did not write this, nor was there a revelation on the rapture of the church or the return of Christ until first the Gentiles had been grafted in to the covenant of God. What is that? Acts chapter 10. You see the Gentiles are grafted in to into the believers. How is that? Because why? Remember John. Remember Cornelius, the vision he had. In Acts 10, the Spirit of God falls on the Gentiles. The Gentiles are grafted into the kingdom. After this, Paul reveals the coming kingdom. Paul reveals the rapture of the church. He reveals the church that is in heaven. 3, the coming of Jesus for the church is a blessing for the overcomer. Now, here's where I'm going to maybe blow some of your minds or lose some of you. I want you to understand something, okay? This is my personal belief, all right? This is, I am not being doctrinally controversial. I'm just telling you, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. And a lot of other Bible scholars believe too. So if you believe differently, you're wrong. No, I'm just kidding. You're not wrong. And I'm going to close with this. I got 7 or 8 minutes, so I want to end up with this because I want us to see this. The coming of Christ, Revelation 4, 1 and 2, is the rapture of the church. It coincides with 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It's the rapture of the church, all right? The church is caught up. We get caught up. The rest of Revelation we'll study. We stand before the judgment seat of God. And now, here's what I want you to see. Jesus coming for the church and the rapture of the church, the Bible says, remember when we read through chapters 2 and 3, and at the end of each of the churches, the seven churches, what did John say? He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Okay? And then I took 3 weeks and I talked about something. What did I talk about? Well, y'all just already forgot already. Such a good teacher. I talked about the overcomer. Right? And what is an overcomer? Right? That an overcomer is one who, in the midst of the 5 churches that Jesus condemned, 2 churches he commended, but in all the churches he said, if you overcome, you shall receive this, right? Overcome. Then we went through 1 John and we took all the scriptures on overcomers. We identified what an overcomer was, what it meant to be an overcomer. Not everybody in the church was an overcomer. Some of them weren't overcome. Matter of fact, some of them were very carnal in the way they lived. Right? So at the end of all the church age, and when we read there, there were 7 blessings that were given to the 7 churches. Now, listen to these. The one church, it says, if you overcome, you shall eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. That was the blessing. The second church, it said, you shall not be hurt by the what? The second death. In number 3, it said that you shall have hidden manna, and that you shall have a new name that shall be given to you, that is written, that will be given from Him to you, that the Lord gives you a new name in heaven. Number 4, it says that you shall have power over the nations and have the morning star. It says in 6, it says you will be a pillar in the heavenly temple and the new Jerusalem. Now the new Jerusalem, of course, is speaking of the kingdom to come. What are these? These are blessings. These are the inheritance into the coming kingdom. What's the coming kingdom? The millennial reign. When does God set up His kingdom on earth? Right? We go to heaven. Here's what happened. The church is raptured. We go to heaven. We stand before the judgment seat of God. We receive our rewards according to our service on this earth. Right? You get your crowns. Woohoo! You get your crowns. You get your ruby. You get what? Unless you're like Reuben. Unless you're like Simeon and Levi. Then you may just get a corner in the man, you know, a little chair in a corner somewhere of heaven. And watch everyone else be blessed. Now I want you to see this. These 7 blessings that are given, what do you recognize about them? They're heavenly blessings. They're not what you receive on this earth. They're what's given in heaven. It's for the coming kingdom. If you're an overcomer now, yes, you're an overcomer. There's blessings that come with the obedience of the Word of God. But you don't receive the overcomer's blessing on this earth. You receive the blessing of the overcomer in the kingdom to come. In the millennial reign. You'll get blessed. And what's it determine? It determines your position in the coming kingdom. Some will rule with Christ. It tells us your position when? In the millennial kingdom. Now, we'll talk about the millennial kingdom later. That's a whole different story. It's the blessing of the over. Now, why is that important? Because here's where it gets controversial, okay? Here's why I believe it gets controversial. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible gives us a description. I want you to see this. I've often been asked this question. Pastor, will Christians go through the tribulation? Yes and no. Well, that's not a good answer. I believe yes and no. Can people get saved in the tribulation? Don't know. All I can do is give you scripture that talks about it, and then I'll make you make your own decision whether or not that's capable. We do know that there will be saints that come out of the tribulation, but I'm going to show you where they come from. But here's what I want you to see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. That is another scripture that talks about the gathering of the... Remember when it back in Genesis 49, when it said Jacob gathered together his sons? Same word. The Lord Jesus gathering together who? The church. Gathering together those who are unto Him. So this is talking about the rapture. Here, Paul, again, is talking about the rapture. And then he goes in to talk about what happens after the rapture. Verse 2. Then ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and will reveal the son of perdition. What's that talking about? It's saying in the last days, there's going to be a falling away of the church. Not only is there going to be a falling away, but there's going to be a revealing, who we believe is the Antichrist. There's going to be a revealing of a son of perdition. It means to be incarnated with the devil is what it really means, the root word. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God. Now, it's describing the Antichrist here. Or that is worship, so that as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we are in heaven with the church, okay? The Antichrist is revealing himself. He on earth is calling himself God. All along, verse 4 says, God is sitting in his temple while the Antichrist is down here claiming to be God. It's almost laughable, like Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and them laugh at the things of God? God, why do you laugh at those that make war against you? I mean, it's almost laughable as somebody could throw their finger in the face of God and say, I am God, as God sits on his throne. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul's talking. And now ye know what withhold, that ye might be able to be revealed in time. Now verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doeth work, only he who now letteth will let until he that is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit out of his mouth. Now Revelation talks about the last days when he wipes out the wicked, he shall do it with the spirit of his mouth. It will be a sword that comes out of his mouth, as the scripture says in Revelation 19:21. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, here's what's happening. Paul is saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. He is going to set himself up as God. What's going to happen is when that happens, the Spirit of God, which has withheld wickedness, is now going to leave the earth. See, what holds things together now is the Holy Spirit. The reason why wickedness is not running rampant right now is because we, as Christians, and the Spirit of God holds back the wickedness of men. That is why it's not a full-on, total chaos on the earth now. Why? Because we're still here. Believers are still here. There's a restraining of the Holy Spirit that is in operation now that has somewhat kept wickedness from being just absolutely run chaos. Then it says in verse 9, even him who is coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and wonders. And then I want you... Okay, verse 10. Now there's a couple different translations. This will work. Verse 10. And with all deceptibleness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, what it's saying is the Holy Spirit has lifted. What's the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit does what? It draws men to Christ, right? The Bible says no man can come to Christ, but yet the Spirit draws him. Right? The Spirit of God draws men to Christ. The Spirit of God draws men. The Holy Spirit worked on me when I got saved. He worked on me. It's what drew me to repentance. It's what drew me to Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit is gone, there's nothing here to convict men. Right? All they have is the knowledge of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. I don't want to be around. Because you lose discernment. You lose the ability to... Think about it. All that the Holy Spirit does for you, if He's gone, how does that affect your life? Whoo, mercy, sakes alive. And here, verse 11. Now this is verse 11. It said, "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, can people be saved in the tribulation period after the church is raptured? Thessalonians 2:1, after they're gone. 2 Thessalonians 4. Well, I don't know how men can be saved if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict men. Right? I don't know. Now I want to show you something. You see the blessings that were listed of the overcomer? This is what I believe. The rapture of the church is not blessing for salvation. The rapture of the church is not the blessing of God for salvation. The rapture of the church is the blessing of God for faithfulness. Why? Because when you get before God, you're rewarded for your faithfulness to serve God. So what's that tell me? Not everyone who is saved will be a part of the rapture. Now, this is my personal belief, okay? There are other guys that believe different. G. Campbell Morgan believes that way. The White Pentecost, these guys. And after studying this, I thought to myself, well, Lord, how is that? You've got to show me then. How is it that if not everybody... Listen, you can come to Christ, but when you come to Jesus, if He's not Lord, amen, right? You're not an overcomer. Right. You're just a believer. Right. You can accept Jesus but not live right. Why does Jesus spend so much time talking about the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3? He wants to reward those who live faithfully. Amen. On this earth. Why should somebody who doesn't serve God with an open hand be rewarded behind someone who won't live right on earth, but yet still part of the church? Okay. Now, you say, well, prove that. Well, I'm going to show it to you. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Now, like I said, this is my personal belief, okay? Don't put this on the radio, okay? I don't need any more controversy. I'm just telling you what I believe. What I believe Scripture's teaching. Okay? The rapture of the church is the blessing of faithfulness to the overcomer. That's what happens. Now, can people be saved through the tribulation? I don't know. Based upon what I just read to you out of 2 Thessalonians, I don't know how men can come to Christ when the Holy Spirit can't convict them. Other than they had a knowledge and they know how, I don't know. It's a tough question. But I want to show you something in Revelation 7 that I saw that I thought was very, very, very interesting. Look at verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Now, here's what you have. You have a gathering of the multitude of people before God on the throne. Okay? Revelation chapter 7. And there's been this conversion of the 144,000. Of the Jews that have been converted after being halfway through the tribulation. Remember, we'll teach on that. The Antichrist turns on the nations. He turns on the nations. The Jews realize he's a false Messiah. They turn to Christ, and so they turn to Christ. Now, verse 9 of chapter 7. I want to get into all that. I got to close. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 9. It says, those who are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. Who is that? That's us. That's the overcomers. That's the church. What does the palm branch represent? When in Roman times, when they would come back from victory, the people would hold palm branches and wave palm branches to the emperor as him and his army would come through the cities. Palm branches were a declaration of victory. Who is this? This is the church who is in white robes, white remnant, standing before the throne of God. This is you and I at the throne room. This is you and I before God. We're waving the palm branches of what? The overcomer. What's the word overcome in the Revelation men? Remember we talked about it in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the word overcome. What's it mean? It means to be victorious. It means to be more than a conqueror. This is a picture of the believer at the throne room of God, standing with every tribe, every nation, standing before the throne of God with palm branches. And this is what we're doing in verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. That is a position of victory for you and I as the church. I'm getting happy. And the Bible said, and the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before God, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then it says this, it says, then one of the elders answered. Now there was the 24 elders. The scripture talks about I'll move on because I can't stop there. One of the elders answered, who are these? Now look, verse 13. Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? All of a sudden, there is the believers in heaven who are worshiping. Now, there's no way to put a concept to this. I mean, they use white robes and brand. I mean, we cannot even put a concept to this. I mean, there's no way you could ever put in words what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God worshiping. There's no way words could even translate it here. I mean, white robes and palm branches. Well, you know, I've seen people do that at the airport. You know what I mean? How fun could that be? But think about this. I mean, it's trying to give you a picture in heaven. It's a picture of victory. But then the elder says, in the midst of this, he sees over here, there are those who are in white robes also. And he says, who are these that are in white robes? And then look what it says. Verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, listen to the description. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes and made them. Now, they weren't robes that were dipped in blood. That's the martyrs. But they were robes who were washed white by the blood of the Lamb. Now, get this. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, He's coming for a church that's what? Without and wrinkle. Up in earlier in the chapter, it said these are those who were in white robes, right? With palm branches. What? Their garments were spotless. Well, who are these? These are tribulation saints who missed the rapture. Who are made their garments white again through the blood of Jesus. They had to live through the tribulation, live their faith through the tribulation. Maybe some of them died in the tribulation. They were believers, but they were left behind. But they made their robes white by the white. Why? Why does it say they made their robes white? Why? Because why? Because they must have been spotted. Think about that for a minute. Listen, it's a serious call to the church. We think we can live any way we want to live. I'm telling you, God is looking for some righteous people. Some believers who will live out what they believe. Now, you say, well, I don't believe that, preacher. I just don't believe that. Well, that's okay. You don't have to believe that. I'm just telling you what I think. You say, well, I need more proof. Well, let me give you another proof. Let me give you a parable of Jesus. Jesus said there were 10 virgins. Huh? Right? He said they were virgins. What that means? They were undefiled. To be undefiled. But then he said there were 5 foolish and 5 wise. 5 of them had their lamps full, illuminated, but 5 wise didn't. And the Bible said that when they got to the wedding, they went in, right? And behind them a door was shut. And the 5 foolish did not get to go into the wedding. What is the rapture of the church? When we see in Revelation 4 or 5, what are we doing? We're in heaven sitting at the, right? We're sitting at the banquet seat for the believer. But it's for the believer, but it's not only for the believer, it's for the overcomer. He whose garments is spotless. You say, that's awful cruel for God to have believers to go through the tribulation. Well, let me tell you something. If they're not willing to stand for Him now, see, there is a reward for being faithful to God. You say, well, why am I being faithful? Why am I keeping my life pure? This is why you keep your life pure. This is why you keep your life pure. Well, I'm still going to heaven. I can go do whatever. Yes, you may be able to get in. You may squeak in. But you also may have to go through the tribulation. And you may, either you're going to live your faith out in the tribulation or you're going to live it out right now in the church age. You get to choose. That's just my opinion. Woo! I'm feeling happy. I'm feeling happy. I'm feeling happy. I'm feeling happy. Stand with me tonight if you would. See, I hear Christians say all the time, you know, what am I getting out of this? What do I get out of staying pure, Stan? What do I get out of living right? And what do I get out of making choices that honor God, keeping my body pure, keeping my mind pure, keeping the Spirit of God moving in my life? I'll tell you what you get out of it. You become one of the wise virgins. You don't become a foolish virgin. I'm telling you, there are people that we worship with on Sunday morning that don't give a hoot about God outside of this church during the week, and they struggle with their walk with God because they struggle with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't struggle with the Lordship. When I got saved, I got saved, man. It messed me up. And I ain't... Well, I'm just going to stop. Huh? Is that not good? Aren't you glad? Hey, I'm going in the first wave, sweetheart. When the trump of God sounds and the voice of the archangel, I'm out of here! I'm out of here! I'm out of here! Huh? I ain't fighting them demons. I'm not going to ration my food. I don't know what's going to happen after that. Huh? I'm going to be hiding in the mountains, eating squirrel. I don't know what's going to happen when the wrath of God gets poured out on the nation. Let's think, when the Holy Spirit's gone, you imagine a hell that's going to be on this earth? You got to hide to stay righteous. My Lord, gee, not me, not me. Listen, that'll straighten you. That'll make a drunk man sober just like that. Woo! That's such a good promise. I know I went over a few minutes tonight. Thank you for being patient. Whew. Can you just lift your hands and begin to thank God for your salvation? Yeah, Jesus, thank you for the blood. Lord, thank you for the blood. Lord, thank you that you have given me garments of righteousness. Lord, I put on the garment of praise. I put on the garment of righteousness tonight. When you return, Lord, my garment will be spotless and without wrinkle, God. Lord, I want everything in my life that has kept me from you. Lord, I don't want to be caught snoozing, asleep. I don't want to be caught. I don't want to be like the foolish virgins that did not understand that God, that there has to be illumination in our life. The oil of gladness, the oil of your anointing has to flow through our lives, oh God. Anoint us, oh God, so that when we walk in, oh God, when the door shuts, We're part of that great army and nation that stands before God, that sits at the banquet seat of the Lord and gets to enjoy the feast of the believers. Why? Because we are overcomers tonight. Hallelujah! We thank you, God. Now thank you for the blessing of God. Thank you for the believers' rights that we have on this earth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit while He's here, that He can still convict men. He can still come upon us and use us until the last days. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We love you. We honor you. We give you preeminence tonight in our lives. Now just put your hand over your heart. Let's pray this prayer before we dismiss. Say, Lord Jesus, wash me an unknown. Lord, I want to put on a righteous garment so that when you return, I will be found faithful. I'll be in that number that stands before you, that seat at the banquet seat of the Lamb. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that has washed us clean. Thank you for renewing my mind. Thank you for the power of God to help me live pure. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you give God just a great big... Come on, worship Him like you're glad He saved you. Huh? None of that. I'm telling you. Hey, I won't go back to what I used to be for anything in the world. Huh? You read that? How could you ever go back to what you were after you read that? Huh? I mean, can you, Shane? I can't. It ain't worth it, baby. It ain't worth it. Woo! Hey! Praise God. Father, thank you for tonight. We love you. Bless us as we go home. Lord, strengthen us for tomorrow. We pray the Word of God gets deep in us. Like a seed it gets in us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Would you hug a bunch of people before you leave tonight? Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning. Hallelujah. Woo. Ha ha. Ha ha ha. Woo.